God of each of us and God of every person you bring into our lives every day. We give you thanks for this holy time, this time in which we may hear your word, ponder your word, prepare to act on your word. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you make these words of my mouth, these meditations of my heart, your words and your meditations, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but when the kids were done, I was ready to say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace. You know, it was, that was great. This morning, we're continuing our Losing My Religion series with what we found to be a significant impediment to many people's faith growth. Losing my religion, the Bible as a tool, not a weapon. I've struggled with this message over the last several weeks. It wasn't until last Sunday, following April Kasperson's sermon, that I realized why. Part of it has to do with my competitive nature, if you will. The key question we should always ask in worship is there a word from the Lord today? And that question has been answered resoundingly over the last 3 weeks by Pastor Rachel and Pastor April. And you see, I'm competitive enough to want to reach that same level of excellence and faithfulness to the gospel that actually we experience every Sunday here. Particularly over the last 3 weeks, that word from the Lord has been powerful. Please keep in mind that if the United Methodist Church had not used John Wesley's quadrilateral approach to faith by searching Scripture, guided by faith, tradition, and reason, neither April, as a biracial person, nor Rachel as a woman, nor me as a divorced man would have been authorized by the church to preach from this pulpit. What I'd like for us to accomplish today is to encourage you to open your Bible. There are a lot of people out there that think that the United Methodist Bible is the SRV, the seldom read version. I also want to encourage you with some tools to be discerning when you're reading and studying Scripture or when you're hearing people preach the Word. For the last several weeks, we've been praying the prayer of St. Francis each week, so I'd invite you to join me with that now. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. It was a typical end of the service. Nothing dramatic or special had happened that Sunday. A woman coming through the goodbye line at the door stopped and asked me, "Where in the Bible can I find God helps those that help themselves?" I smiled and said, "You can't, because it's not in there." The disappointment on her face was profound. I could almost hear her saying, well, I can't use that to get in someone else's face now. We've got others, don't we? Cleanliness is next to godliness. How many children have felt dirt guilt through the years? God will never give you more than you can handle. So if my faith had been stronger, my nephew wouldn't have died, my wife wouldn't have had cancer, my sister wouldn't have cancer today. The use of Scripture as a club is something I've experienced many times in many places. After preaching my first jail sermon, my first message at the Sumter County Jail, I got a call from the superintendent of the jail, who began his conversation with me by saying, "What did you say to these people yesterday?" The whole place is buzzing. When I responded that I'd simply told them that God loves them and that nothing they had done could put them out of the reach of God's grace, he told me they've never heard that from a preacher before in this jail. All they've ever heard is, God's angry with you. You've really screwed up and you better get your act together if you want God to love you. Now, there was a time when I could have preached that God is angry with you sermon. But thanks be to God that ministry experiences and Bible study through the years have led me to a much different place. Why is it that so many people want to take the beauty of God's love letter to us, the Holy Scriptures, and use it to beat people down? So many people have been chased away from lives of faith by the misuse of Scripture or been bilked out of hard-earned money by messengers that place themselves above the message. In today's world, where everyone seems to have a personal definition of truth, and the wilder the claim, the more interest it generates, how can we know if the Scripture and the interpretation we are hearing is actually leading us to a deeper faith in Jesus? I think Paul's second letter to Timothy, Kimberly read earlier. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a beloved mentee to him, almost a father-son-like relationship. Paul is in prison in Rome. Actually, it was a form of house arrest. And most scholars believe that 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote before his death, written sometime around 66 to 68 AD, or current era, whichever you prefer. Included in this passage, verse 16, is even the guide verse for disciple Bible study. But remember, this letter is written before the time of Scripture as we know it. The words of the prophets, the history books, the Psalms, and the books of the law would have been the entirety of Scripture at that time. Paul's nearly 400 years away from the actual organization of the Bible as we know it. John Barton, a professor of Holy Scriptures at Oxford College in England, says that the earliest of the Gospels would have not yet been written before Paul's death. Paul begins this passage by reminding Timothy that he, Timothy, has been in a special position to observe how faithful Paul has been through his many trials and persecutions, but that is the life of those who are faithful to Christ. Paul predicts what we have learned, that there will be imposters who will deceive others, but that Timothy should remain steadfast by remembering the faithfulness of those who have taught him since childhood, not just Paul, but Timothy's mother and grandmother were significant people in his faith journey. Paul says the scriptures have instructed Timothy for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's logic here is that scripture is inspired by God. The Greek actually reads God breathed. And in Timothy's own life, it has been used to make Timothy more faithful. He could use the experiences of his own life to apply scripture to lift others into more and more faithful lives. Our own John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, in the preface to his sermons on several occasions, said that there were two purposes of scripture. One is to initiate believers into salvation, and the other is to equip believers for the work of God on earth. Now, as humans, don't we like to believe that we have the right answer? You know, if everybody agreed with me, the world would be a terrific place. We want it to be simple and easy to grasp. Dr. Kate Bowler, who is a Duke Seminary professor of American religious history, says it this way: we prefer the beautiful lie to the ugly truth. She spoke those words in an evening seminar at Peachtree Road United Methodist Church in Atlanta, as she recounted her now four-year-long battle with stage 4 cancer and its impact on her study of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the theology that's promoted by many, that says that if you're a good person with enough faith, that only good things will happen to you. And you will be blessed if you are faithful. Now, of course, faithful is usually described in some way that financially benefits the ministry of those preaching. The challenge we face is that many times the biblical answer to life's difficult questions cannot be boiled down into a Hallmark card answer. More often than not, the really important questions of life require longer and more detailed and more nuanced answers. When we're asking questions like, why am I living this life in this time and this place? What is God telling me in this moment of challenge? What is God telling me in this moment of celebration? How do I raise my children to be good and faithful adults? How do I best comfort a suffering friend? Read the book of Job and realize that Job's friends were at their best when they sat in silence with Job for a week, not when they started quoting scriptures and their own personal beliefs. I've had to learn that lesson also the hard way. After many times with grieving and suffering people, trying to find just the right words to say, I came to understand that the most important word I could say was simply to be present. So, how do I search scripture? About 20 years ago, Willow Creek Church in Chicago, a church that for a generation had been the standard for reaching non-churched and faith seekers, did a self-analysis. Their approach had been to bring people into the church through what they called and what came to be known as seeker-focused services, and then get those people involved in the activities of the church. The belief was that people busy in the life of the church would naturally grow in faith. In a stunning admission in the book publishing those results reveal, they confessed, we got it wrong. In expanded research that they published in the book Move, they determined that the people who grew in faith the most were those who acquired training in how to study and how to pray, and then did so themselves or in small groups. So let me offer some thoughts on how to approach Scripture to grow your faith. First, always, always, always request that the Holy Spirit guide you in your study. When I preach or lead Bible studies, notice that I always begin by inviting the power of the Holy Spirit into our time. Authentic Bible study always begins with the invitation of the Holy Spirit to join us. Second, always include the whole text or theme, including what came before and after the section you're studying. There's a term for not doing this. It's called proof texting. Proof texting is the practice of taking one verse or one phrase and generalizing it to prove a preconceived notion or belief. We often hear from those seeking revenge, an eye for an eye, which disregards two significant truths. One is that an eye for an eye, a proportionate response in revenge, was given to replace practices of disproportionate revenge, where it was a life for an eye, and completely disregards Jesus' teaching against taking any revenge in Matthew 5. Third, pay attention to the people and the situation. Pay attention to those specifically when and where the passage was written. Understanding that Paul is in prison at the end of his life, the end of his earthly ministry, writing to Timothy, his beloved mentee, informs us and allows us to see this letter as Paul's attempt to continue his teaching and continue his ministry through Timothy. Fourth, be authentic about your own life story. Your life story, your life experiences affect your interpretation of Scripture. Paul's words in Ephesians 5 about the Christian household and the responsibilities of a husband and a wife read much differently when I was going through a divorce than they do today after 35 years in a loving and faith-filled marriage. Finally, remember Logos. In the Gospel of John, as it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became God, and the Word became flesh. We are told that Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God come to life. Do your Bible study conclusions match with Jesus' teachings, the living Word of God's instruction to us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Over 30 years ago, I was privileged to be in class with Dr. Robert Tannehill at Methodist Theological School in Ohio and Delaware. And on that particular day, he was talking to us about what are the marks of the authentic gospel. How do you know you are preaching the authentic gospel or you are hearing the authentic gospel? I heard these 35 years ago, but 35 years of ministry have also proven them to be true to me. The first is, when you're hearing the authentic gospel, the message is glorified, not the messenger. When listening to preachers, notice something. Who's the hero of their stories? If they're only examples of them triumphing without God's grace, then question who they are really glorifying. Jesus followed this example of proclaiming God and not himself when they referred to him as good. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the authentic gospel, is always invitational. It always invites people in. It never excludes people. Jesus always invited people into the kingdom of God and sought to expand the reach of that kingdom to those out on the margins of society. Think of a Philip Hugh campaign with Jesus in charge. Now, Philip Hugh campaign was an evangelism strategy where a church brought in an outside preacher for a revival campaign, and each pew was given over to a captain whose job it was each night to fill that pew. While participating in one of these when I was a local church member, I wondered what Jesus' pew would look like in a Fill the Pew campaign. Let's see, there'd be this crazy demoniac that was running naked through the graveyard over here. There'd be a prostitute who was caught in the very act that a couple days before had been threatened with being stoned to death. There'd be a thief that was sentenced to die on a cross. There'd be a despised tax collector. There'd be a group who had been shunned because of leprosy. There'd be a five-time divorced woman so exiled that she had to draw water from the community well at a time when she would neither see others nor others would see her. Now, if you can't recognize these people, then maybe you've got some Bible reading to do. One of the other marks of the authentic gospel, one of the other things that can tell us whether or not we're hearing the authentic gospel is to follow the money. If the money raised is for mission and not the personal gain for the evangelist, we're generally okay. The prosperity gospel is no gospel of Jesus Christ. Why else would Jesus turn over the tables in the temple? Because the money changers were robbing the poor and putting the money into their own pockets. John Wesley's theology of money was that you earn all you can, save all you can, give away all that you can. And he worried that his followers would earn all they could and save all they could, but not give away all that they could. Now, at its peak, Wesley's personal annual income was 1,400 pounds a year. In today's equivalent, that would be $1.4 million per year. As a young man, he decided he could live on 30 pounds a year, and he continued that for the rest of his life, giving away all of the rest of his earnings. Now, that earning came mostly from publishing because Wesley did not want to be dependent on a local church because his goal was revitalizing the Church of England. When he died in 1791 at age 88, he had only a few loose coins on his person and in a drawer. He lived his sermon to the end. I challenge you to find a TV preacher today preaching the prosperity gospel who lives that way. According to Forbes magazine, among United States television preachers, it takes a net worth of $40 million to crack the top five on that list, and $18 million to be in the top 10. Now, there are some popular preachers on that list, like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Franklin Graham. Even Rick Warren is on that list, but I make some differentiation with Warren because he and his wife for years have lived on 10% of their income and given away 90% of their income. Finally, in the authentic gospel, the authentic gospel also always calls us away from the smallness of our self-focused, ordinary lives to participate in a greater movement. As United Methodists, we follow in the footsteps of one, John Wesley, who believed that there was no gospel without the social gospel, a belief that Jesus calls us to address the life-impacting social issues of our time. John Wesley rallied his followers to protest slavery, to advocate for the poor. Wesley decried the making of liquor not because of the alcohol, but because 50% of England's grain crops were going to the production of alcohol, meaning that bread was out of the economic reach of the poor of England. The United Methodist Church has been slow and late on many social issues. We were late on slavery. We were late on women's rights. We were late on women's ordination. We were late on ministry to the divorced and on the ordination of divorced persons. We were late on LGBTQ+ rights and the ordination of LGBTQ+ persons. All of that non-action, if you read the history, were justified under a single concept, something called the authority of Scripture. At the 2016 Southeast Jurisdiction Conference, my good friend Sue Hoppert Johnson was elected bishop. Part of the momentum towards her election came from her interview with a rather conservative Tennessee delegation to that conference. And they challenged her on the issue of full LGBTQ+ inclusion under the authority of Scripture, without ducking or hesitating. And if you ever get the opportunity to meet Sue, you will realize that the word duck is not in her makeup anyplace. She told them, "Let's talk about the authority of Scripture. Through our history, it's been used to perpetuate slavery, to keep women from voting, to keep women from preaching, to keep divorced persons outside the community of faith. Insanity is continuing to do the same things and hoping the results will change." I hope, I pray, I study that we will work to address another great social issue of our time, the growing gap between rich and poor in this country. In 2022, the top 20% of Americans owned 71% of the wealth. That's up from 61% in 1990. In 2022, the top 1% of Americans owned 26% of the wealth, up from 17% in 1990. Yes, living in this country, we are blessed beyond any other country. But we must not forget God's words to Abram in Genesis 12. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We are blessed so that we can be a blessing to others. As you read and study and listen, always remember that the Bible story is God challenging a group of people, first the Jews, then the Christ followers, to live in such a way that others are encouraged into relationship with God. And it is concurrently the story of God expanding the invitation to more and more people. Karl Barth was the most significant theologian of the 20th century. Barth manifested fundamental opposition to National Socialism even before Adolf Hitler seized power in 1933. And he decried, while teaching in Germany, decried the Nazis' plans to use the German church to legitimize their racist agenda. Many reported that during a question and answer time when he spoke at the Rockefeller Chapel on the campus of the University of Chicago, that Bart was asked a question by a student. He was asked by that student if he could summarize his theology in a single sentence. As the story goes, Bart responded by saying, "In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If your study of Scripture or the people you listen to don't take you to that Bible truth, then study more and find new people to listen to. Let us pray. God, make us active listeners of your word. Teach us to be careful with your word that it may guide us to greater love of you and greater love of each person that you bring into our lives. All this we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. My friends, pray every day so that God may speak into your life. Study the Word of God every day so that you may learn of God's purpose for your life. And do everything you can to stay in a loving relationship with every person God brings into your life, and God will take care of you as though God has nothing better to do. Go in peace.